Okay, we are set to go. So we are in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. We're on page 90 of the notes. And we are almost at the book of, at the end of the book of Revelation. Chapters 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the book, give us prophecy of what we call the eternal state, which is going to follow the thousand-year millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. So the book of Revelation has taken us through the prophecy of the 7 years tribulation, the return of Jesus at the end of the tribulation, the establishment of his kingdom and his reign, which will be for 1,000 years. Now we are following the 1,000 years. There's a new heaven and a new earth that will go throughout all of eternity. So we call this either eternity future, some people call it that, or call it the eternal state. And that's what we have in chapter 21 and chapter 22. Now, first of all, in chapter 21, we have the descent of the New Jerusalem. And that's in chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. We looked at that last week. What the New Jerusalem is, that is what we call heaven. Not heaven in the sense of the atmosphere and where the planets are, but where God dwells. And Jesus said in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And that place is this place. It is here called the New Jerusalem. Right now, it's up in the third heaven. And that's where we go as a believer when we die. Our soul goes to be with the Lord, goes to that place the Lord has prepared. And we commonly call it heaven. After the kingdom, this place the Lord has prepared is going to come down out of heaven and hover, as it were, between the new earth and the new heaven. And it's going to be the new city of Jerusalem. And it is quite a place. And so last week we looked in verses 1 and 2, its construction. And then verses 3 to 6, it's leadership. And then verses 7 to 8, it's citizens. Now tonight, we start number 2, the description of the New Jerusalem. And this is, like I said, quite a place. It has a beauty that nothing we know can compare with. Yosemite, Niagara Falls, Hawaii, Alaska, the most beautiful places on the world you can think of are nothing compared to the beauty of this new heaven and new Jerusalem. And as I said, believers who die today go to be with the Lord in this place. But after the thousand-year kingdom, it will descend from heaven. So in verses 9 to 21, we have its natural beauty. So let's look at chapter 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. So this takes us back 1,000 years earlier, before the kingdom, before the end of the tribulation, when we were dealing with those seven bowls of wrath that were poured out on the earth. And each one of those bowls was held and then poured out by an angel. Well, this is one of those seven angels that did that. What a contrast with the angel's previous job of judgment with this job of announcing the beauty of the New Jerusalem. And he spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride, we were already introduced in chapter 19, verse 7, to the bride of the Lamb, and the bride of the Lamb is the church, the body of Christ. And, you know, there is allusion to that in Ephesians 5, where it talks about the relationship of a husband and wife, and then it, in illustrating the relationship of a husband and wife, it talks about the husband love his wife as Christ does the church. And in Ephesians 5, you have the development of that idea that the church is the bride of Christ. And there are other places that talk about that. Well, here he says that the New Jerusalem is not only the home of the bride, the body of Christ, but the New Jerusalem is called the bride. Now, that's not a contradiction to what we call the church. It's pointing out that a city is not a building. The city, when we talk about Irvine, we're not just talking about buildings. We're talking about people, the people that make up Irvine. So the term Irvine can refer to the people as well as the physical city and so on. So that's what we have here. Now, the bride is originally a title that is given to the church. That's back in chapter 19, verse 7. But now, from now on, this title bride is going to encompass all the redeemed people of all ages. And so the term bride is going to be given to all of God's people. It would be given to the Old Testament believers. It will be given to the tribulation believers. And in eternity, but not until then, will it refer to all of God's people. And it's a great, great, great title. So it says, I want to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. So, in the spirit means that he didn't go there physically. It would be kind of like a vision type thing. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down from heaven, coming down out of heaven from God. This idea of a city of God, made by God, is not the first time that this is found in the Bible. Hold on to Revelation and turn over to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 10. Hebrews 11 is that great faith chapter of the Bible that lists different men and women of faith and things about them. And in telling about Abraham, in chapter 11, verse 10, it says, for he, that is Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, Abraham was told by God to leave his home country, go to a land that the Lord would show him. And he came to the land of promise and was promised all a large geographical area, but he never possessed it. But the author of Hebrews is saying, but by faith, it's more than that. By faith, he was looking forward to a different city, a city that has foundations. What's that about? Well, that's explained in Revelation that we're going to see tonight, whose designer and builder is God. And that's the city that is coming down from heaven. So when it says that it is from God, we already know from Hebrews that it's from God in the sense that its designer and its maker, its owner, is God. And it is now being put on display. So then in verse 11, this city having the glory of God, the glory of God directly visible. In the Old Testament, the glory of God appeared, but no one could see the glory of God in its fullness. Remember when Moses wanted to see God and to see his face? And Moses was told, well, no one has seen God and live. We're just not capable of that. But God did allow him to see the afterglow, as it were, but not the full glory. No one has able in the flesh to see the full glory of God. But we're not going to be in the flesh anymore. We're going to be in our glorified body. And we will see, even prior to this, the moment we go to be with the Lord into the new Jerusalem, heaven, we will see face to face the glory of God. And it's pictured here as coming down from heaven, the glory of God, just encompassing this whole new Jerusalem. And it's radiant. The Greek word there, radiance, refers to something from which light radiates. And to John, the heavenly city of Jerusalem is like a giant light bulb, and with a brilliant light of God just streaming from it. Just something extremely beautiful and striking and so on with this glory. I mean, light is beautiful. That's one thing that we get excited about Christmas, you know, all the lights. And this is going to be just beyond anything that we have ever seen. So the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now the Greek word jasper doesn't refer to the modern stone jasper, which is opaque. But this word that's translated here is a transliteration of the Greek word. It takes the Greek word and put its sounds into English letters, and you come up with jasper. And it's describing a stone that probably the best word we have to describe it would be diamond. And it just radiates light and so on. And so the New Jerusalem is pictured as a huge, flawless diamond radiating the brilliant, blazing glory of God. Now, if that isn't an incredible picture, I don't know what is. Turning the page, we come to chapter 21, verse 12, and we're on page 91 of the notes. Verse 12, it had a great high wall. Now, it doesn't need a great high wall for the purpose of protecting the people that are in it. That, and throughout history, has been the purpose of a great wall. Great Wall of China was to keep people out. Berlin Wall was to keep people in. Walls do that. But this idea of the New Jerusalem having a high wall, I think it's simply a reminder that only the qualified can come in. Now, no one in the New Jerusalem and in God's universe is going to be unqualified, because all the non-believers will have been sent to condemnation and hell. But it's just a reminder that only the qualified can come in. You know, there's an old gospel song talking about salvation, and it talks about salvation is like a wall that's so high you can't climb over it, and so low you can't go under it, and so wide you can't go around it. You must come in by the door. And I think that's part of what's being communicated here, is that the people that are in there, in the New Jerusalem, have come through the door. And who is the door? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's pictured here as being the city with a wall. Also, to them, it wouldn't be an ideal city without a wall. They just didn't have any city that would be worthwhile that wouldn't have a wall. They needed them for security. Well, you don't need it here for security, because all of God's enemies have been vanquished. But it is kind of like being a memorial to the fact that God has destroyed his enemies. And just like today, there are parts of the Berlin Wall. There's part of it up at the Reagan Library and so on. And they are there. They're not serving its old purpose, but it's a memorial to remind you of what things were. And so probably the same idea is here. So it had a high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. Not for protection. There have been times where angels have been for protection, but not here, because there's nothing evil to protect us from. But what's the other purpose of angels? They are ministering spirits sent to minister. Servants, they are servants. And in Hebrews it talks about the angels are ministering spirits sent to serve the believers. And so they're going to be meeting our needs, the needs of the bride, of all of God's people up in heaven. And they're all probably also kind of serving like a welcoming committee, that kind of thing. So you have the 12 gates, you have the 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. It's an eternal reminder of God's eternal covenant with Israel, that God has fulfilled that covenant and will never forsake it and will never never forget it. It is as if it is reminding us of the truth of Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Romans 9, 4 and 5. Let me read that. Romans 9, 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and in them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And God will not forsake his people Israel. And so, having in the New Jerusalem the names of the 12 tribes on the gates will be a permanent memorial throughout all of eternity of God's fulfillment of his promises to the people of Israel. And so the names were inscribed. And then verse 13, on the east, three gates. And there's going to be three gates on each side of the city, obviously four sides. By the way, the city we're going to see is a cube, and with four sides, three gates on each side. Where did that come from? Well, it was God's pattern for the nation of Israel when they came from Egypt to the promised land, being led by Moses, when they had to encamp somewhere. God gave specific instructions. They were not just to be wandering wherever they wanted. There were specific locations for each of the 12 tribes, three on each of the four sides of the tabernacle. And they were instructed which tribe on the east side, which tribes on the north, south, west, and so on. Well, you have the same kind of thing here. It's just like they were arranged around the tabernacle. And on the east, three gates, and on the north, three gates, on the south, three gates, and on the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Now, these foundations are huge stones, and these stones are where the wall connects with the bedrock that the wall is built on. You have the same thing at the temple that stood in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, the temple that originally was built by Solomon and then enlarged by Herod. Today, you go to Jerusalem and you go to the Western Wall and you see that retaining wall that's left from Herod's temple's compound. But then you go through a tunnel and you go along the ancient foundation stones just above where they are connecting with the bedrock. And these things are huge. Some of them are 5 feet wide, 4 feet high, 30 feet long. Solid rock. They weigh from 80 to 100 tons each. I mean, that to them, that's a foundation stone. And so the same picture is here with this New Jerusalem. So these foundation stones, probably one of these at each of the gates. And so they are a reminder that this, of the permanence. This city is not going to go anywhere. This city is going to last throughout eternity. It's never going to be overthrown. God would never allow it, but the picture of those foundation stones communicates that very definitely. And so, it has foundations, and on them were the 12 names, not of the tribes of Israel, but this time of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ. So, connecting this with the 12 names of the tribes on the gates in this city, the old covenant and the new covenant are brought together in Christ. So we have the reminder of the old covenant with Israel with the names of the 12 tribes. Then we have the reminder of the new covenant through the blood of Christ with the church, and that's reminded with the names of the apostles. So this whole layout, as he's describing it here, pictures God's favor on all his redeemed people, both those under the old covenant and those under the new covenant. Then he continues on in verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. A rod, a measuring rod, like we have a yardstick, they typically would have a measuring rod that usually was about 10 feet in length. And he has this measuring rod because its purpose is to measure the city and its gates and its walls. Well, that reminds us of something in the Old Testament. It reminds us of Ezekiel. Two things in the book of Ezekiel. It reminds us that in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 40, verse 3, and continuing on through much of the rest of Ezekiel, there was a measuring rod that was used to measure what's called the millennial temple. That is, a future temple that will be built in Jerusalem at the time of the kingdom. That will be the headquarters of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also used in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 11, verse 1, to measure the tribulation temple. There will be a temple on the Temple Mount that was that is prophesied will be there during the tribulation. And there's prophecy of that in the book of Ezekiel, that is measured. And that would be the next temple that is going to be built on the Temple Mount. There are a number of Jewish people who have a passion to see their temple rebuilt. And they have been preparing for that. They have already prepared the utensils and the furniture and the vestments of the priests and so on. And they are ready to go with those. However, they don't realize that that temple is going to be a tragedy, because that temple will be taken over by the Antichrist, and his image will be set up to worship there. All that's prophesied in the book of Revelation. But both of those, the tribulation temple and the millennial temple, are measured by a measuring rod in the book of Ezekiel. Now we have a third one that is done. And so this is saying the significance, really, of all three measurements is to mark these out as being God's, for God's purpose. And that's the reminder of what's going on here. So they're measuring the city and the gates and the walls, not the temple. But just like they measured the temple in the book of Ezekiel, here they're measuring the city. And it's a reminder, the city is marked out for God. It's God's city. Well, verse 16, and the city lies four square. That's a familiar expression. Songs have been written about the city four square and so on. The Greek word means four angled. It means equal angles. And so it's a perfect square. As is going to become obvious, though, it's not just a square, but it's a cube, because it's going to have a top that is going to cover it. And so it will have the cube, four square, and be a cube. And like the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the temple was a cube. It had four sides, which were identical in measurement, and then it had a top, which made it a cube. And this is going to be a lot bigger, believe me. But like the Holy of Holies, it's going to be very significant. So, in verse 16, and he measured the city, so this is the new city, new heavenly Jerusalem, with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Now a stadion, that would be the singular, was about 607 feet. So, thus the, if you have 12,000, and ESV is using the literal word here, other translations compute it for you, but here they're putting the literal word. Each stadium was about 607 feet. Thus, the city walls are about 1,380 miles in each direction. 1,380 miles in each direction. And he says, its length and its width and its height, so that's where we learn it's a cube, are equal. In other words, it's been computed that in this city, you have a city of 2,225,000 square miles. 2,225,000 square miles. You know what the square miles of LA, which is a spread out city? 464 square miles. London, much more condensed city, 140 square miles. Here we have 2,225,000 square miles. Do you think all the resurrected believers of all time will be able to fit in that city? Absolutely. There's going to be plenty of room. No housing shortage. If you put this superimposed on a map of the United States, it would cover all the way from Canada to Mexico, from the Pacific to the Mississippi. Its height is equal to its length. It's a giant cube, and it can contain a lot of people. I mean, this is some city. Then verse 17, he also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement. So the angel doing this is using the human measurement of that day, which commonly was the cubit, which was around 18 inches. And it goes from the tip of your middle finger to about your elbow, and for the average person, and so on. And that would total about 72 yards. And this is just something that we have a hard time getting just our whole imagination around it. So, verse 18, the wall was built of jasper. So this is that diamond-like stone again. While the city was pure gold. Not just gold, but pure gold. And it is so pure that it is clear as glass. I mean, nothing that we have is quite like that. And I'm going to be walking on it. It's going to be the pavement of heaven. It just is very striking. So, verse 19. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Just to make this striking in every appearance. The first was jasper, so that's that stone that's kind of like a diamond. And the second, sapphire, which is a brilliant blue. The third, agate, which is a sky blue in color with colored stripes. The fourth, emerald, which is bright green. And then turning the page, so we all stay together, on 21 verse 20. The fifth, onyx, and that is believed to be a red and white striped stone. And the sixth, carnelian, which is a red stone. The seventh, chrysolite, which is golden yellow. The eighth, beryl. Beryl is found in various colors, but it includes shades of green, yellow, and blue. The ninth, topaz, which is a greenish yellow. And then there's chrysopras, which is gold-tinted green, it's described. The 11th is jacinth, which is blue or violet-colored in John's day. Today it's considered a different stone, which is red and reddish and reddish-brown, perhaps. And then amethyst, which is purple. And so all of these brilliant colors, and with the light just streaming, can you imagine what this is like? But then, anyone like pearls? Well, verse 21. The 12 gates, which are very massive gates, were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made of a single pearl. That's like no pearl that any oyster has made. I mean, these are really something. So apparently, each of these gates was a single gigantic pearl. Just absolutely incredible. And the street, here we come to that gold again, was pure gold, transparent as glass. The paving material of heaven, the concrete, the asphalt, as common as that. And so that's, of course, why so many songs and so on talk about walking on the streets of gold. It comes from Revelation 21. This is the place that Jesus told the disciples, John 14, I've gone to prepare a place for you. Well, verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There will be no need for a temple in the city because believers are going to be constantly, and it's only believers who are there, are going to be constantly in His presence. And so there's no need of a temple because, in a way, the whole city is the temple of God. And the believer is never going to experience a moment when we are not in perfect communion with God. Right there with Him. So I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. And of course, to them, they wouldn't have light in those days without the sun and the moon. They had little candles, but that doesn't do much. Today we've got electric lights and all kinds of wattage and can light stadiums up at night where it's almost as bright as it's day. They couldn't do that. And so it would be something very significant to tell them that the city has no need of the sun and the moon because the glory of God gives its light. Artificial light is going to be useless there. They could have the lighting of Angel Stadium, and it wouldn't even be seen because the light of God, the glory of God, is going to be so bright and so brilliant. So no need for the sun or moon, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus, and Jesus said He is the light of the world. And here that's going to be totally on display. So this whole city is going to be ablaze as if the whole thing is the very Shekinah of God. Remember the Shekinah, the glory of God that descended on the tabernacle and the temple and led the way of the children of Israel through the wilderness and so on. There's not... and by the way, You know, in the Holy of Holies, and already mentioned there is, just like the Holy of Holies, only this is so much bigger. In the Holy of Holies, there was no artificial light. There was no candle in the Holy of Holies. There was the seven-branch candlestick outside. And there were no windows in the Holy of Holies. So it was pitch black, except that the idea was that the glory of God would dwell there and light the place. Now, of course, it didn't do that very long because of the sin of the people and the light went out. But here, like that Holy of Holies, there is no need of artificial light because the Lord, the Lamb Himself, is that light. Quite a picture. Verse 24. Now in verse 24 to 27, we have number 3, it's social life. Verse 24. By its light will the nations walk. The Greek word that's translated nations there is a Greek word that even if you've never taken Greek, when you hear the word, you get an idea what it means. It's ethnos, E-T-H-N-O-S, where we get our word ethnic from. And it means people. Frequently, the word means Gentiles. And so peoples and Gentiles, and it communicates the idea of people from every race, nation, tongue, and so on are going to be there and are going to be united together as God's people. Well, there are going to be so many people in the New Jerusalem that there will be groupings that will be kind of like the nations that we have today, only with nothing of the negative connotation and no king trying to overthrow the Lord or anything like that. So that's the idea when he talks about that be a light, will the nations walk and the kings of the earth. What's being reflected here says the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In Bible days, the days of the Old Testament, the New Testament, earthly kings would bring their wealth into the city of a greater king. The Queen of Sheba was a great monarch. She comes to Solomon, who she sees as being a greater monarch, and she brings a token of her wealth to pay tribute to him. Well, in the New Jerusalem, the kings, as it were, now, don't think of it as it's going to be all these different political entities again and so on. That's not the idea, but just the representatives of all the peoples are going to bring their glory into it. And the point is that the glory is going to go to the Lord. And verse 25, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So the gates will never be shut. Unlike cities throughout most of the world's history, at night they would close their gates. Now, that's not done in modern times. You go to Jerusalem and you have the old walled city and it has its gates and each of the gates has a door. But those doors aren't closed at night. They were 100 years ago to protect the city. But now in this day and age, any enemy isn't going to be stopped by a gate. They can fly a bomb over or whatever. So but in John's day, that was the norm. You had a city and they closed their gates at night for protection. Well, for this city, you don't need to do that because there's no need for protection because there's no enemy. But on top of that, there's no night. That's the amazing part. And that goes along with the fact that there is no sun and there is no moon and there is no night. Can you imagine in our glorified bodies, we're not going to get tired and want to go to bed? We're not going to have to sleep. We're not going to have to spend all those hours of our lifetime sleeping. We're going to be busy 24 hours a day. And we're not going to get tired. And we're just going to be accomplishing so much for the glory of God. So in verse 26, back to the kings, and so on, they bring their glory, they bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But look who will not be there. Verse 27. But nothing unclean will enter it. In other words, everyone in heaven will be perfectly holy. Unclean is not talking about physical dirt. It's talking about spiritual dirt. And there will not be a soul there who is not holy. And so there nothing unclean will enter, nor anyone who does what is detestable. That is detestable in the sight of God. Something that is detestable to God is something that's an affront to His holiness. All sin is an affront to His holiness. And there's not going to be any sin there. That is going to be the biggest change of all. And so, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. That is, nothing will be done that's not in line with the truthfulness of God. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, it's been building the picture of the city of those days. The city of those days had gates, which got shut at night. City of those days had a registry of citizens who belonged to that city. And so they kept this census record of who belongs to the city. And a person is born and their name was put on the census record and it stayed there until either they died or they broke some law where they were kicked out and then their name was erased from the city record. Back in chapter 3, verse 5, there was a promise in Revelation, back in the section on the churches of the seven churches of Revelation, that for those who are the overcomers, the conquerors, which we saw as a term for the believer, none of them will have their name ever be erased from the book of life. So it's a promise of our eternal salvation that our name is entered into the book of life. That is the book of God that has the name in it of every one of His children. So, if you're a Christian, your name is in that book. And we have the promise in 3:5 that it cannot be erased. And our names being in that book are a reminder of God's grace because we didn't do anything that caused us to deserve to have our name in the book. It's in God's book because of God's grace and His saving us from sin. Therefore, Luke 10:20 tells us, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And that's, we're reminded of that here. So those who are going to be there, only those who are holy, only those who are righteous. How do we become holy and righteous? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Cleanses us from all sin, removes the guilt of our sin, gives us the holiness of Christ. And by that of God's grace, we will be in that city. Great, great, great promise. Well, turning the page to page 93, we have number 3, delights of the New Jerusalem, and that's in chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Look at verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Now this river of the water of life is not a literal river of literal water. Remember, we already saw, I think it was last week, that there will be no sea in the kingdom, and then and also in the new earth, new heaven and earth. And without a sea, you don't have the evaporation process and rain and rivers and so on. So there is no literal water here. This is a picture. The river of the water of life is a picture of God's cleansing of our sin and giving us eternal life. And this is not new to the book of Revelation. Drinking the water of life is synonymous in the New Testament with believing in Christ. turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus met the woman at the well, remember? And had a little conversation with her. It's noon, it's hot part of the day, and he would like something to drink, and this woman comes with her water pot and so on. And in John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," the water at Jacob's well, "everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So this river of water is carrying on this idea that's already been in the New Testament, that drinking the water of life is synonymous with believing in Christ. Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. John chapter 7, verse 37. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" And that's an echo from the prophet Isaiah. Also it said, "Oh, everyone that is thirsty, come and drink." And Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow waters, rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And of course that was changed at the day of Pentecost. And so again, there is that idea of drinking of the water of life is synonymous with believing in Christ. So back here in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, we see this river of the water of life, and it's bright as crystal. The picture is no pollution, no chemicals. It is just crystal clear, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. One throne, but it's the throne of God, which would refer to God the Father, and the Lamb, which is Jesus Christ. So you have two persons on one throne. And that's a reminder that the Father and the Son are one. Distinct persons, but they are one. John 10:30 says the Father and the Son are one. So this great, great, great picture of this water of life flowing from the throne of God. If you want a picture of what that's communicating, do you remember the movie Ben-Hur? And the movie ends with the crucifixion of Christ. And at the end, after Christ has died on the cross, you see his blood flowing down. And then there's a storm, and it begins to rain. And the camera comes to look at the bottom of the cross where it's connected to the dirt there. And the dirt has all this blood, but now all this water is coming. And what was red becomes like water. And that's the picture here of the water of life, which comes through the very death of Christ. Great, great picture. Well, then in verse 2, "And through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So we have this tree of life. Tree of life is a symbol in Scripture of living forever, eternal life. You remember in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve before they sinned that they were prohibited from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now they ate of that tree, then God kept them away from the tree of life. Because if they had eaten of the tree of life in their sinful state, they would have lived eternally in sin. Well, that tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden now appears here in the New Jerusalem. But in heaven, we're not going to have any problem with access to the tree of life. We're going to be welcomed to come and take of the tree of life. And in chapter 2, verse 7, the overcomer was promised that we will get to eat of it forever. That's in chapter 2, verse 7. So this tree of life is something that we will enjoy throughout all of eternity. Now, Solomon in the Proverbs uses the tree of life of a symbol that is a symbol of all that is good and wholesome. It's an interesting study, and we won't take time to go into it in detail, but I would just encourage you to read these verses one after another sometime. It's just kind of unique and interesting. Proverbs 3:18, wisdom is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. So, tree of life is going to be fostered by wisdom in our heart and life. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Proverbs 13, verse 12, a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Proverbs 15:4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. And then here, we're going to be experiencing all those things with this tree of life throughout all of eternity. And he says it yields its fruit each month. That's not literal, because there is no literal time, and this is eternity future. There is no literal month, and there is no sun and moon by which you determine days and months and so on. But it's using a term that we understand. And so it's the idea continually, no stopping, year round, would be the idea. The fact that every month is just a reminder that it's continuing with no stopping. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, there's not going to be anyone sick in the new city of Jerusalem. Sickness has been left behind with the curse being lifted and so on. So it's not that they need healing because they're sick, but it's like vitamins. Vitamins are taken not to treat an illness, but to contribute to our physical well-being. It's kind of the idea. So it's emphasizing that our health and well-being are going to go on throughout eternity, forever and ever and ever, as we drink of the water of life and partake of the tree of life and so on. It's going to be eternal of well-being for us. Well, next time we'll pick up here. And again, that, remember, we're not meeting next Wednesday. So we will meet 2 weeks from tonight. I believe that is June the 12th, I think. And we will then, Lord willing, finish the book of Revelation next time, 2 weeks from tonight. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for this promise of this place that you've gone to prepare for us. And John is communicating it to us in language that we can understand, but we know we're sure it doesn't do it justice. It's going to be even more glorious. We just can't comprehend that right now. But we thank you for that. Father, we pray that we would realize that our citizenship is in heaven. And although we're certainly involved with life down here, yet our focus is to be on you and things of eternity and the new heaven. So bless us as we go, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.